Well, as Chris said, very warm welcome indeed to the St Nick's Lunchtime Talks. It's great to have you with us on this rather grim day outside. Do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at this passage together as we continue a series in the book of Ephesians, a letter written in the first century by the Apostle Paul to those who have become Christians, trusted in Jesus. And we've called our series Living on the Right Side of History. And that is partly because when you come to Jesus, Jesus Christ takes you and fundamentally changes everything. He changes your position with God. You become a child of God. And that is what we're going to be considering. The change which Jesus Christ brings into a Christian life being lived. And there'll often be people who are very well established in the city. They'll be successful in business, they'll be experienced in life, they'll be mature in many ways, and yet as they look in the mirror, they do not like the person they see. They have things going on in their lives which they know are not right. Their private life is a mess, but they just don't know how to sort it out. Moralism, human religion, self-help will all say, well, you just have to look within and summons up the strength. You can make the right choice, pull your socks up and try harder, but it never works. I've had conversations like this with people. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he fundamentally changes us. So we've been seeing in Ephesians, we've been looking back and seeing that without Jesus Christ, by nature, we humans, it's like we're in the dark. And we don't know which way to go. We don't know what we're doing. We're fumbling around. We're fundamentally unable to know what is right. But Jesus Christ switches the lights on. And when he does that, we're given a new mind, a new operating system. And in this part of our letter to the Ephesians, we're considering what it looks like to live out this new mind that we're given, to renew the mind day by day and to live out who we now are. And that's what we're going to be thinking about for our time. So look back at verse 20 and notice what Paul can say to the Christian. He's just said that humanity is in the dark, futile minds unable to know God and therefore how to live in his world. But what about the Christian? You have learned Christ. This great change came into your life when you came into contact with Jesus Christ. And so he's able to say to us what Jesus teaches us to do, to on the one hand, put off the old self. That is verse 22. Put it off. And he's able to say in verse 24, put on who you now really are through Jesus. Someone who's been made anew by God, a new creation, who is righteous and holy in God's sight. But look at what comes in between verse 22 and verse 24. No prizes for saying. It's verse 23. The renewal of the mind. That is the continual renewal of our new minds. Something which we do in the day to day. And this is a pattern that Paul will use and pursue in the rest of the passage. He keeps telling Christians to put off certain behaviors, to put on certain behaviors, but he always gives them a reason. He always enables us to reason our way out of one behavior and into another. He helps us to renew our minds day by day. And we're going to consider, therefore, as we look at the reasons, firstly, which Paul supplies for this new life, this new lifestyle, we're going to see and discover what a renewed mind looks like in the day-to-day. And the first thing we can't help but notice is that the renewed mind, fundamentally now as a Christian, it thinks graciously. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. We're guilty, we deserve condemnation, but God in his grace doesn't do that. And so Paul appeals to Christians and gives us grace as a reason for a new way of life. Verse 26, for example, look with me on the handout, I've printed it. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So of course we must hate evil. There's a place for anger, but we mustn't allow it to turn into wrath, sort of bitterness. We got to deal with it, which requires grace. And so our passage ends, verse 32, for example, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you see what he's appealing to there? The reason we're being given that we're to renew our minds with? The grace of God. The Christian thinks graciously. God, in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus, came and dealt with my sin for me. He incurred the punishment that it deserved at the cross so that he could graciously forgive me. And the Christian now looks at what God has done and has a reason to live differently, to put off anger and wrath and rage, to deal with it and to pursue forgiveness and grace because God's graciously dealt with me. We think graciously. So when someone crosses me, I come to the cross. That's what the renewed mind will do. When I want to punish someone for what they've done to me, a fellow Christian, what do I see? I see Christ being punished for me. And so grace, in such a wonderful way, is one of the great things that renews our mind. We now think graciously. Only Christianity can produce this because all human religion is about human works and effort. Only Christianity teaches grace. Only the Christian has experienced grace. Till you come to Christ, you won't know real grace. But when you do, it will renew your mind and you will be able to live differently. So lacking in our cancel culture, isn't it? But it's the beating heart of Christianity. Secondly, the renewed mind is neighborly. Got three verses in our passage which appeal to the reality that the Christian now finds him or herself in. In Ephesians, we've been taught that Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the dead, ascended and was enthroned in heaven above all things, including the devil. And that he now is joined to his people spiritually, that we are, in fact, his body. It's an amazing reality. And what that means is that if you're a Christian here today, we all are part of one body. Another way of putting it, Paul later will say, is that at the cross, Jesus took us all and made us into one new person and then reconciled us as one man to God himself. We're described as the temple of God being built up together. We are, Paul has stressed this so much, one. We belong to each other. And so as I look to my, don't do it, but you know, as I look to my left and I look to my right, as I look at fellow Christians, I see those who are truly my neighbor. They are part of the same body, my family. And this reality that we now belong to shapes the way we think about others. I no longer live for myself. My world isn't just me. Rather, I belong to a body. Everything about Christianity argues for neighborliness, thinking of the other. It's an epic change of outlook to how the natural human outlook is. For example, Alexander Pope, let me quote a little ditty that he wrote about humanity. Explore the dark recesses of the mind. In the soul's honest volume, read mankind and own. In wise and simple, in great and small, and by whatever name we call, the ruling tyrant, self, is all in all. That's the default for fallen humanity. Self, all in all. Or as Shakespeare penned it, I to myself am dearer than a friend. And so here we are, we find ourselves living in a culture where we're all out for ourselves, living for self. In every generation, this will express itself in our own culture, the cult of the individual. Carl Truman's written a book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and he writes the only moral criterion today that can be applied to behavior is whether it's conducive to the feeling of well-being in the individuals concerned. You know, if it makes me feel good, then I do it. And so we all run around pursuing our own agenda, whatever's going to make me feel good regardless of the cost. Cut other toxic people out of my life. All this sort of talk, me as a little individual. Good luck in a world like that. But for the Christian, no, we belong to a body, and it's a beautiful thing. The third reason that Paul appeals to in our passage to change the way we live in relation to other Christians is spiritual reality. And the new mind, the renewed mind, will see things spiritually. So, for example, look at verse 27. If you're a Christian, I take it you believe that Paul isn't just making this up. He says, give no opportunity to the devil. The Christian knows that we have an adversary. Verse 30, says 32, I think, but it should say verse 30 on your handout. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you are sealed. So on the one hand, we believe spiritually that we have an enemy, the devil. And what he wants so much is to destroy the church that Paul is talking about how we relate to destroy the relationships within a church. You know, when Jesus Christ created the church at the cross, when he died and brought sinners together into one body, it confounded Satan. It was a great defeat for him. The church is a constant reminder of his defeat. And all he wants to do is rot it up. And Christians see this and understand, therefore, that when we sin, we are, in a sense, playing him on side. When we sin against other Christians, we are, in a sense, scoring an own goal spiritually. Of course, we are assured that Christ has won the victory, but we see things in this way. And it's true in terms of our understanding of God, the Holy Spirit, who's come into our lives. God who is holy and who has sealed us. We've been told in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit seals Christians when they receive and believe in God's word, the gospel of salvation. So we know that before we become a Christian, the Spirit has to soften our hearts. So imagine sealing wax on those ancient documents that a king would stamp. It's like the Spirit comes and softens our hearts to be soft and receptive to God's truth. But the Spirit comes when we believe, and he stamps the truth of God in and sets it there so that we will always believe the truth that saved us. That's the Spirit's work. But of course, to sin, to deny the truth of the gospel, is in a sense to go to war with the Spirit's work. And we Christians understand this. And as Paul gives us these reasons, they are reasons that help us reason ourselves out of sin and into sanctity. To put away vice and to put on virtue. And this is what the renewed mind looks like, says Paul. I wonder if these reasons are what you would instinctively appeal to when you're trying to reason yourself along the way. You know, grace. Neighborliness. I belong to a body, a family. Spiritual reality. The devil really is real. He's out for the church. The Spirit has sealed me. He can be grieved. Well, here is what a renewed mind looks like. This is how a renewed mind will think in the day-to-day. And as we renew our minds and bring these reasons to bear, well, what it will do is it will renew our lifestyle. And this is where we're going to land in terms of our application for the final minutes that we have. We're going to consider the renewed lifestyle that is driven by the renewed mind. And what's so important to notice in this passage is that Paul is not writing to newborn Christians who were born yesterday. He's writing to a church that he himself pastored, having gone to Ephesus and preached. People have become Christians, and he's looked after them. He spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. Here he's writing to people who are well established, many of them in the Christian faith, mature in many respects, And yet, what does he have to do as he writes this letter from prison? He goes back to the very basics of Christian living. Things we might feel almost don't even need to be stated. And he goes back to them because he's realistic about the Christian life. It's not that when we become Christians, we go, perfection. Sometimes I think the non-Christian wonders why Christians sin and are hypocritical. They imagine we are just instantly perfected overnight. No. No, we find ourselves having to continually renew our minds and live out who we really are, holy and righteous. And this is illustrated in lots of ways. Sometimes when people become Christians, they are set free from certain things. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions two men who were converted. They became Christians, got new minds at the same time, and they had in common both of them an addiction to alcohol. And one of them was immediately released from that addiction. Sometimes that happens. But the other found himself in a lifelong battle with all the ups and downs. And that's much more normal. And so here's Paul writing to real Christians, but nonetheless writing about real sins. He's saying you're going to have to keep living out who you are and bringing your renewed mind to bear on your old lives. And what's so important to notice in this passage is the pattern that Paul employs to help us fight sin. In this book on prayerfulness, which I commend, by Peter Adam, we've got it on the bookstall, he talks just sort of along the way. It's about prayer, but he talks about battling sin and habitual sins. And he says some very helpful things. He says this: recognize that it will take a long time to remove habitual sins from your life and that you'll never be sinless in this life. Remember that God is never tired of forgiving you the same sin again and again. He always delights in forgiving our sins. Isn't that wonderful? But then he adds this, which is just so helpful. He says, resolve to do the opposite or the replacement of the sin you're fighting. So turn from the negative by doing the positive. And he applies the principles which we see in Ephesians 4. So he cites our passage in this book, and he cites what Paul does. He does speak about putting off the negative sin, yes, but he also calls us to put on the positive. Yes, deal with the vice, but deal with it by putting on the virtue, the corresponding opposite virtue. And we see four replacements, which we're not going to get through in our remaining time, okay, in our passage. But we'll look at some of them. Replace lying with truth, says Paul. Replace anger with grace. Replace stealing with laboring. And replace corrupting talk with upbuilding talk. Look at verse 25. Replace lying with truth. Having put away falsehood, lies, let each one of you speak the truth. Do you see? It's a replacement, one for the other. Truth is, of course, essential for trust. If we're going to grow as a church, as a Christian society, there needs to be trust, and trust requires truth. You can see why it's the first thing Paul talks about. So foundational, and yet in our culture, lying so commonplace. Now, when it comes to truth telling, it's not as simply saying exactly what you think all the time without any feeling or thought as to how it will impact the person you're talking to. We have to think, don't we? But truth telling, you know, nuanced as it might sometimes be, is also quite black and white at times. So, you know, if you've been stealing, for example, you need to own up to that and sort it out and tell the truth. We were just chatting about, chatting to someone about how there can be the temptation in the world of work to lie. Maybe a tradesman might be tempted to sort of come and look at your boiler and go, oh yeah, no, that's on its last legs. Replacing this will just be the first of many parts. What you want to do is buy this new boiler from me. Yeah, no, that's no good at all, no good at all. When actually it's perfectly fine, whatever it might be. And in the world of work, we'll think about how, in effect, we can sometimes steal as we use lies to do that. And Paul's saying, no. Got to have nothing to do with deceit, lies. There must be trust in the Christian community. You must replace it with truth. Tell the truth. And of course, sometimes when we own up to sin that needs to be owned up to another, what it will mean is that initially there will, quite understandably and rightly, be anger at that sin. But, you know, one of the wonderful things about the gospel is that the gospel uniquely and radically requires the church to be a place where you can safely own up to sin. Because though there will be anger at the sin, the Christian will also be committed to dealing with that rightly. And so, for example, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Replace anger with grace, in other words. It would be wrong to not be angry with evil. Sin is rebellion against our wonderful God. We should hate what God hates. There will be anger, but the only way to be angry without sin is to only be angry at sin. And Paul says the Christian will need to work hard as the day marches towards its end to come to forgiveness and not to allow that anger to turn into malice or wrath or rage or unforgiveness. Of course, it won't mean that in that short time I'll deal with all the damage sometimes done by sin. It may be very hard to fix the fallout sometimes. But Paul is saying that the Christian must crucify the desire to crucify your neighbor for what they've done. Because Christ was crucified for us. Verse 31 is explicit, isn't it? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, screaming matches and slander be put away, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. So did you know that a tender heart is your best defense against the devil when he wants to get in situations of hurt, when you've been sinned against? And then, strikingly, just in our final 2 minutes, Paul says, verse 28, replace stealing with labor. Let the thief no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to give to anyone in need. Now, in the ancient world, stealing was commonplace. And Paul, as he went to Gentile communities, deliberately worked with his hands to teach people the dignity of work and the importance of labor so that you can give to others. In our culture, though we've been influenced by Christianity for such a long time, stealing will still happen even among Christians. And stealing might be a temptation in a world where resources are increasingly scarce and job security and all the rest of it. So, you know, the temptation to steal someone else's work, plagiarism, take credit for what's not mine. The temptation to allow the cabbie to write up an inflated receipt for the expenses or to lie on the tax return or perhaps to steal time in the American Office. There's an episode where the HR department are talking about time theft and Dwight Schrute, who's the sort of office policeman, says, I never steal time. And so his foil, Jim, starts timing him every time he yawns and this kind of thing. Now, I don't know what your office culture is. Cultures and policies will vary, but, you know, the sort of working from home or from a holiday home, are you giving your employer what they're paying you for? No, don't steal, but rather see the God-given dignity of labor and the good of earning so that you can give to others. Labor, says Paul, instead of stealing. The word is a strong one, and it means to work to the point of fatigue. Indulging in a little honest sweat and knowing what it is to go to bed tired out, said one preacher. Feeling that we have lived like a man and not a sluggard, not a parasite, building ourselves up on somebody else's capital and taking of someone else's sustenance and strength. And as we find ourselves sometimes out of work looking for jobs, we shouldn't be above working with our hands, says Paul. It is a wonderful, dignified thing. The Lord Jesus worked with his hands. Paul worked with his hands. Someone came and delivered our shopping the other day. He was beyond retirement age. There he was, working with his hands. What a dignified use of his time. And it will keep us out of all manner of trouble. Idleness actually opens the door for the devil, doesn't it? And so Paul says, no, work. Don't be a thief, so that you can give to those in need. And all through, the answer to the vice is a virtue. Replace the negative with a positive. Now, as I close, the reason Paul's saying this is because he's told us that sin, the old life, sin is incompatible with knowing Christ. Sin's about suppressing the truth. I can't know the truth of Christ. And the way I deal with sin is exactly in this way. I renew my mind with these reasons. And I put off the old by putting on the new. This is the Christian life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for a gospel which really actually brings change. We thank you for the beauty of the Christian community. And we pray that we would be those who shine as light in a dark world as we live the Christian life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.